Once again, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. So I've said before, we are pilgrims on our way to Zion. I'd like to, as you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll read you this. Let the aim of believers in judging mortal life, this life, then be that while they understand it to be nothing but misery, they may with greater eagerness and dispatch betake themselves wholly to meditate on the eternal life to come. For if heaven is our homeland, what else is the earth but our place of exile? Words of John Calvin summarizing well the theme of the book of 1 Peter and part of what we'll find of that language of exile in this language. But also, Calvin goes on a little bit later to compare this life to a sentry post, a place where a guard would stand and keep watch, knowing that through the night it is a miserable thing to do, until at last his replacement comes and he's allowed to go home. As we meditate on the things that take place in this world, let us remember that there is an eternal home with which we have a great solace and refuge. Lord Jesus Christ will provide that one day. Until then, we must be like that sentry, that warrior who keeps guard, being vigilant all through the night. So, with that in mind, let us cast our eyes upon 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray together. Thank you, O Father, for the sweetness of your word, sweeter than the honeycomb itself. We do ask, O Father, that you would bless this word to our hearts so that we might have understanding, knowledge, and that we might come to be more faithful in our obedience unto you. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. There was a gentleman traveling throughout the country of England on a tour of the land. It was long before the automobiles had come on the scene, so he was traveling by stagecoach. From time to time in his journey, he would sit with the driver on top of the stagecoach just so he could take in some of his environment that he was there to behold. One day, though, while he was up with his driver, he noticed that one of the horses was shirking his duty and pulling the carriage. He said to the driver, "That horse doesn't seem to pull his fair share." Driver responded by saying, "No, sir, he certainly doesn't pull an inch." Tourist asked the driver, "Why then do you keep him as part of the team?" The driver responded by saying, "Well, this is a four horse drawn carriage, sir. We need to have a fourth." And the funny is there just to be a pretender, a play horse, you might say, not really doing much at all. He was just a part of the team, yet not fulfilling his calling as one of the team. One of those horses. It's a bit of a hypocrisy there. You know horses could be hypocritical, but it is the case. He wasn't doing his fair share. There's a disconnect, though, an inconsistency of what this horse was, what he was called to do, and what he was doing. Maybe better said, what he wasn't doing. Inconsistency. I find in that story something quite instructive for us. Oh, it's often the case that people in the church are a bit inconsistent, like that horse. A lot of people who come and confess Jesus Christ with their lips and would like to make much of being a Christian, coming into the church and being part of the revelry, the excitement, the joy of being a part of the church. When it comes to how their life really plays out, they're often shirking their duty. There's something of a disconnect between one part of their life and another. It's that disconnect that I really want to address with you today. We as Christians must recognize that we are never allowed to live such a double life. Our job as people of faith is to press on in that faith, to make it a robust and consistent faith all the way through. Peter says as much in this passage. In verse 17, Peter says, we are to conduct ourselves with fear. The version might put it slightly different, but it's getting at that reverence that we are to show to God. The fear of God, the reverence we have for Him that displays itself in meticulously obeying His commands down to even the most minute details of our life. Our lives are to be characterized by this reverence and obedience, because that is what is consistent with our piety and our doctrine, and above all, our salvation. Now, the temptation we have is to follow our culture and the way they are going. We're immersed in a world that embraces a different ethical standards than we do. And the temptation for us is to kind of become a Christian hybrid, something of the Christian life here, something of the worldly life here, just bringing them together and doing our best to have a buffet that we can choose from as Christians. But Peter says that we have to be on guard against that. We must be conscious about living a consistent Christian life. One of the reasons why that is what we must do is because of the piety that we as Christians express. Our piety demands that we live a consistent Christian life in the fear of God. When you read this verse, if I could read to you in a little bit more abbreviated fashion, you come to understand something about this. Verse 17 starts off by saying, if you call on Him as Father, skipping a little bit, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. What is going on here? What were the people to whom Peter was writing, what were they doing? They were calling on Him. They were praying. They were engaging in acts of piety, acts of worship, offering up their petitions and supplications to God. And we commend them for that. That's a wonderful thing. We're so glad that they were demonstrating that sort of piety. It's part of what it means to be a Christian, is to call on the name of the Lord and invoke Him as often as you can. Peter says elsewhere, cast all your cares upon Him. But Peter says, if you're going to pray to God, well, then you need to live for God too. If you're going to call on Him, then you must conduct your life with fear throughout this time of your exile. If your piety is only on your lips and not very much in your life, I might be a little bit stronger and say that there's really no piety at all. Cowboy was once converted to Christ. I think he rendered it quite well. He said this. I'm not going to do the cowboy twang. Lots of folks that would really like to do right think that serving the Lord means shouting themselves hoarse and praising Him. And I'll tell you how I look at it. I'm working for Jim. But if I would do nothing but sit around the house here and talking to Jim, telling him how good a fellow he was, singing songs to him, and just hooping it up, he would not stand for it at all. However, if I buckle on my stirrups and hustle out among the hills and see to it that Jim's herd is taken care of, not lack for any water, but filled with their food, not being driven off the ranch and taken captive by cattle thieves, well, then I'm serving Jim the way Jim wants to be served. I think he put it well, even though he might not have been a learned scholar or a great theologian. It's exactly the way we ought to see our relationship with God. I mean, we can come in here and we can sing songs to God. It's a wonderful thing. And I would encourage you to be as robust as you can in singing praise unto God. We can all bow our heads with reverential fear, and we can show ourselves to be the most pious by engaging in prayer, offering up supplications unto God. But then we cannot be inconsistent, walk out these doors and live as we please. That would be the most absurd thing in the world. I'd say it's a little raunchy thing to do. A little presumptuous, don't you think, to come to God in such a way and then walk away acting like you don't know Him? How would you like if one of your kids came up to you and handed you a long list of things that they wanted at the Walmart? And they walked out not acknowledging your authority over them in any other way. Not making their bed, washing the dishes, taking out the trash. That's a lot of the ways that Christians act. Oh, Daddy, I'm so fond of you. I think you're so wonderful. You mean so much to me. I'd like a bike, a car. Help Johnny with this. Help Mary to get well. Ticking off the list. As soon as they say the amen, times that's the end of their piety. Certainly, you see, as a child would do that to you, you would crinkle up your face and say, "What's the deal with you, kid? How dare you even ask me if you are not going to acknowledge me over the rest of your life?" Same way with us. If we are going to call on the name of the Lord and acknowledge Him as the only provider for all our needs, we must pursue our piety to the end. And acknowledge His authority over every other aspect of our lives, giving His law its full weight in our lives. We must live in the fear of God because our piety demands it. The fear of God must characterize our life not just because of our piety, but because of our doctrine. Do you ever wonder why we are so persnickety about our doctrine, about our theology? You can check out any other church around here, and you will not find anyone else that is so finicky, so peculiar about their doctrine of God as we are as Reformed people. Sometimes people get a little upset. Man, you guys are just a little too picky about this stuff. How do you get so angry all the time? Well, why is it? One of the reasons is because it's God. We want to represent Him correctly. It would be an offense to Him to misrepresent Him. But there's another reason. We are so persnickety because we understand our doctrine shapes the way we live. What we believe shapes what we do. You hold a certain doctrine, it's going to shape the way you live. Last week, we looked at the holiness of God. Now, if you believe that God is holy and cannot stand the presence of sin, not tolerate it in the slightest degree, that's going to shape the way you live, isn't it? You're going to recognize that your life is called to be lived in a certain way. You're going to recognize that you're going to need to get right with this God because sins that you do have are going to be an offense to Him. So you're going to look for a way to restore that relationship. I've spoken with people from time to time that don't have the right view of the holiness of God. And when I talk to them about what holiness means, eventually they come to the point and they say, well, if that's true, nobody's getting into heaven. So you're right. You're absolutely right. See, you're a great theologian. That's why Christ is so essential. That's why Christ is so essential, because we cannot, in and of our own strength and of our own power, have the holiness that He demands. The doctrines that you hold will shape the way you live. I say this because in verse 17, we find a particular doctrine that we do embrace as Christians. It says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. We have a God who is not just a heavenly Father, but He is one who is a strict and stern heavenly Father. He is one who takes sin seriously. Unfortunately, that's not what most people do today. Most people believe that God is some indulgent grandfather who doesn't take any account of what we do wrong. There's this twisted belief of the love of God that He's so loving, so gracious, that He's going to overlook everything. And that shapes a lot of people's lives. They go on living any way they want. Give no regard whatsoever to God's commandments. Recognize that this isn't true. God does judge sin. And if you're here today and you've never thought about, boy, God's going to hold me accountable one day for my actions, you need to take heed to the fact that He certainly will. And if you are a Christian, too, I want you to recognize that may come. A lot of Christians do the very same thing that many unbelievers do. Oh, I've come to Jesus. I've prayed the prayer. I've written my name in a Bible somewhere. Made a public profession of Christ. Now I'm going to coast it, baby. Got my foot in the door. I don't have to worry about anything I do now. I want you to understand that that's not true. Certainly it is the case. I will give you this, that once you come in true saving faith to rely on Jesus Christ as the Savior for your sins, you do not need to fear the condemnation, the judgment that leads to condemnation. God will not damn you because that has been taken care of in the cross where Christ assumed the wrath of God. But God still is a Father who judges you. And every father here, mother, should recognize the truth of it because you see it in your own life. When your kids start acting out, start squabbling back and forth, you turn into the judge, don't you? You come in there, what's going on? Your kids, they know that you're the judge too because they become lawyers trying to prosecute the case. She started it. Different dolly. They recognize that you're the judge and you're there to settle the matter. Once you kind of get through all the in-and-in-ness, get down to the bottom of it all, you deal out the punishments to those who are in the wrong. Typically both. Because you discipline your children for the things that they've done wrong. You judge them according to their deeds, and you enact a punishment that is fitting for that because you want them to recognize that is wrong and that that is not the way to act. The same way with our Heavenly Father. Except He is much more fair, you might say. As it says here, He's impartial. He doesn't favor one kid over the other like we sometimes. He doesn't fudge where we might fudge. He judges each one according to our deeds. We'll never condemn our kids, but we will discipline them. So too, God will never condemn us when we are in Christ, but He will discipline us. He'll judge you according to your deeds. That's why you need to remember this, that even though you are the child of God, you shouldn't think that you have the freedom to do anything your heart desires. No, as a child of God, you should be recognizing that you have all the more calling to be consistent with a child of God and live in a way that is pleasing to Him to every degree, in every way. We believe that God is a true Father. So we should expect that He will discipline us when we sin against Him. Let's just add as well that if you are finding yourself experiencing some excessive pains in your life, you find yourself in a miserable state, those are times to sit down and examine your life. To look to God and say, Lord, I've been having real problems here. Things really aren't going the way I think they should be. I want you to tell me, am I displeasing you in a certain way? Is there something in my life that I need to correct? It's not always the case that your affliction, your ailments, your hard time might be a case of discipline. But I don't think that we give that enough credence in our circles. As Reformed folk, as Christians, we need to recognize that sometimes God uses His providence as a whip. Sometimes it is the board of discipline where He is giving us a nice little whack so that we might come to humble ourselves before Him and get our life right. So you have those times to sit down and examine, search the Scriptures, look upon His law. Say, Lord, I wish to repent. Show me the error of my ways if I need to repent. I wish I could tell you some stories that give you some good examples of this. I think I need to move on, though. But I just want you to realize that your doctrine, just as much as your piety, calls you to be a Christian in its most consistent form, living out the fear of God in every way. And also recognize that your salvation demands it as well. Peter tells you in verse 17, you are to conduct your life with fear. It says in verse 18, because you know something. You live this way knowing something. It's because of this knowledge you have, this knowledge that he goes on to explain of your salvation. Because you possess this salvation and knowledge of all that it entails, it should move you to be more faithful and more obedient, more reverential in your walk with the Lord. Especially when you consider how you were saved. You were saved by the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at when he uses that word ransom. That imagery of the lamb and his blood. The word ransom comes from mainly from the role of the slave trade back then. You were a slave, you were owned by somebody, and you were put up on a block, sold for auction, and they would pay a certain price, the ransom price, in order to purchase you. You would become their slave. Lord's saying here, that you were formerly a slave to your sin. You were under the governance of the devil. And he paid a price. As he says, it wasn't with perishable things such as gold or silver, but it was a price of blood. The lamb, drawn from the Old Testament, the imagery, the slaughter, the blood that would be flowing in the temple, where his people came to present that offering so that they could deal with their sins. Jesus Christ is the one. The blood that was shed, the lamb that went to be slaughtered on your behalf. When you think of how you were saved through such a sacrifice of God's very own Son, your heart should well up. And your mind should think, how can I even dare to live according to my own desire? According to the Not only you know how you were saved, but you know from what you were saved. You were ransomed from the futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers. Those of you who were saved later in life can remember a specific time where you were confronted with the gospel. Do you remember the feeling how your life all of a sudden had new meaning? Once in your life, all your things that you did, all of your life was characterized by emptiness. You were going around living for baseball cards. You were going around living for shopping. Your whole aim in life was to get an education, to get money, to get stuff. When you came to Jesus Christ, it was like a whole new world had been opened up to you. You felt such an exhilaration as now you understood that there was something to really live for. Something that would really characterize the whole of your life, that would really give it something other than pointlessness and emptiness. That means, now I don't make much of that. You know, everyone's got a God-shaped hole in their heart. I think that's kind of cheesy. I don't really think that's the essence of the gospel. There is something to it, though. There is a hole, a void, because we don't have the true objective there. Peter says you were saved from all that. You were given meaning when you came to Jesus Christ. And now, why would you want to go back to those ways? Why would you want to live a life that is consistent with that former way of life? Don't you want to live in a way that is consistent with this joy that you have? This liveliness, this expression of so much more? Certainly you do. On top of that all, you also have who you were saved by. Verses 20 and 21 go into talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and His work. When you consider who you were saved by, it's very hard to think that you would want to live in any other way except for Him. These two verses start off by saying that this Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. What is that saying? It's saying that He is the eternal Son of God. He did not have a beginning, who was always immortal. He was so grand, so unlike us, that He did not, and that He always existed. But this eternal Son of God was also, as it says, manifested in the last time. That's talking about His incarnation. That the glorious, eternal Son of God was willing to become a worm, taking on flesh and being manifested in this world to live. Humiliating act. Go to such an extent for you. He goes on, of course, to say that He was raised from the dead toward the end of the passage. All of that is saying that as the eternal Son of God, He proved it when He rose up from the grave, that the grave did not have power over Him. He went then to take His rightful seat at the right hand of God in heaven above, showing His victory and, you know, rubbing it in. Aha! No. Think of all that Christ is and what He's done for you. Doesn't that evoke a sense of love? A mother once asked her child as they were going to bed, as she was tucking him in, she said, "How much do you love me?" Playing with the little boy, wanted to call him out, see what he would say. The boy looked puzzled. I didn't know how he could express that kind of love. As he gazed out his window, as he thought, he saw the stars out in the cloudless sky twinkling up above, and he said, "Mama, I love you to the stars and back." Oh, he charmed his mother. Every mother here knows that he would. Reached down and embraced him to show her love in just a little way. Friends, It's a great story, but it's nothing compared to the eternal love of Jesus Christ, who loved you from the stars of heaven down to this earth and back up again. That He would take that monstrous, agonizing journey so that He might have you as His treasured possession. That He might have you as His child to live before Him in all His joy. I hope that same love charms you. That you would be willing to give up your futile ways and so live for Him according to His law. I forget the team, but I remember hearing a story about how a professional basketball team back years and years ago, they were required to put on professional dress before every away game, before every home game. They were just getting in the car to come to their warm-up. They couldn't just put on their warm-up pants and their jersey. They had to get dressed in full professional attire. Jacket, tie, nice pants, dress shoes. They were going on the plane. They had to sit in that uncomfortable position the whole plane, all divvied up. They even had to carry a briefcase. What does a basketball player carry in his briefcase? Nothing. Maybe some magazines to read on the plane. They were required to do so. Why for? It's just the coach recognized that the pregame would determine something about how the game would be played out. But they took a casual, lackadaisical view of themselves coming to the game. How would they play when they were out on the court? If there was something about them that was different before the game, certainly when they were out on the court, their play would be much more precise, much more professional. Friends, the same is being called for you today. There is something already professional about you. You are engaging in the worship of God. God has given you a revelation of Himself, displaying Himself as a Heavenly Father. He has given you a salvation that can never be taken back. And so, my friends, He wants you to live consistently. When you're out on the court, out there before the world, He wants your play to be precise, just like a professional Christian. And I pray, may the grace of God have its full work in you. Let's pray. Thank you, O God, our Father, for being one who does judge us according to our deeds. And we bow our heads here today, recognizing that we are unworthy servants, having not done our duty before you. Father, we do pray that where we have been stubborn, pray, Father, that our hearts would melt before you. We would see your love, what your Son went through on our behalf, and we would indeed give our hearts over to you. Our stubbornness would melt away. Father, we pray that every aspect of our life would be consistent before this watching world, that they would realize that there is something different about us, that we are not just people who have Christianity upon our lips, but it is also in our hands and our feet. God, we are strangers in this world. And I pray by your grace we would be stranger yet. We ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.